Good morning, everyone. In case you missed it or whatever, my name is Tim, and I was going to put my FCC hat on for a second. It's great to be here. It's great that we can meet here as sister churches. I think we should be doing this more often, actually, like partnering with each other and serving each other and helping each other out as we minister in our local context. So a big welcome from Established, where I work, but also from the larger group of churches, because it's great for us to be interconnected. It's great for us to think, even though it's so important, the ministry happening here in Engadine, it's great for us to think of the broader picture of which we belong as well. So a big welcome to you, from both those entities, the FCC and Established. It's great to be here. I actually had a bit of a scare, a COVID scare, you might call it. I was a bit sick earlier in the week, but I did get tested, I assure you, where you go to the hospital and they stick the thing up your nose and all that sort of stuff. And likely the test results came back really, really quickly. So all good on that front. But I might sweat up here a bit. It's quite hot still, isn't it? So we'll just keep pushing on through. Recently I watched a movie called, maybe you guys aren't familiar with it. It probably came out about 6 years ago, called Interstellar. It's a bit of a sci-fi movie made by a really prominent filmmaker at the moment named Chris Nolan, Christopher Nolan, who made the Batman movies a few years ago. Maybe you've heard of him, maybe you haven't. But the thing about Interstellar is, as much as the storyline, and most people who analyze film would say, it was also about the graphics and the pictures and the beauty with which Christopher Nolan filmed this epic, this space epic. Even though Christopher Nolan himself is an atheist, people actually wrote like theological reflections on the things that he sort of explored in this film, Interstellar. And one of them was just the beauty of these big spacescapes, I guess you'd call them. And if you've seen the film, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You see these far distant constellations. You see these nebulas. You see, I guess, black holes. And the thing that really strikes you, because one of the big themes behind the film is kind of, what's reality and what does it mean to be human? But the thing that strikes, well, me as I watch that film is like, who's all this for? Who's it for? Why is space, places that we're never likely to see or go to or explore personally, and this is all CGI, I guess, in the film, but why is it so beautiful? Why? Why is so much of existence beautiful? I don't know if you've asked that question. Like whether you came here on a beautiful summer's day in a wonderful part of Sydney and just said, oh my goodness, it's a beautiful day, it's a bit hot and sweaty like I mentioned. But it's still stunning today, isn't it? What? Why? Perhaps as you experienced Christmas with loved ones or friends and you enjoyed the food and the relationships and the friendships. Why is it like that? As we engage with a piece of music or as we watch a movie like I watch with Interstellar, or when we see a piece of artwork or when we see anything that's amazing and beautiful, we realize that our world is not just functional. It's stunning, it's beautiful. There's ugliness, we're going to talk about that in a little while. But there's so much beauty, there's so much experiential things that we can enjoy in creation and in existence. And so I'll ask the question, why? Why is it like that? Who's behind it? There's really three answers to that question. Three answers. Who's behind it? What's it for? The answer is nothing is behind it. That's one of the answers, possible answers. That it's all random and chaotic. This happens to fall that way, happens to come out that way. And a lot of our kind of secular thinkers and thought leaders would say exactly that, that it's all random, that it's just chaos, that it's all meaningless. There's no shape, it's just chaos and random. So if there's something that's beautiful and enjoyable, that's just because of chance. That's the first kind of perhaps reason behind it. The second is that there is something behind it, but we can't know it. There might be some spiritual entity or reality behind what we see and hear and touch. But if there is, we can't know with any certainty. We can't trust religious thinking. We can't trust philosophical thinking, so we can't know. So the first is there's nothing. The second is there might be something, but we don't know. Or the third is that there is something behind what we can see and hear and touch. And I'd say this is what the Bible teaches. But there is something behind the joys and beauties that we experience in this life. And that being, that entity, is what we call God, the God who reveals himself in the Word. And this sort of song of beauty, this song of magnificence is really crystallized into one concept in the Bible as we read it all the way through, and that word is worship. So why are things so beautiful and amazing? Why is so much of creation awe-inspiring? Why does it make us catch our breath? A sunset or a scene or an experience, why? Well, it's all a song of worship to God. That's what the Bible effectively says. It's all worship. That's what the Psalms in particular, we're reading in one Psalm this morning, really point to, that all of creation points to the glory of God. I think I'm transposing that a little bit. But it's all pointing to God. It's all singing a song of worship to God. I don't know if you think about creation like that. I tend not to. I tend to forget that. So that's what the Bible says is truth. God is behind all the beauties that we see, that we experience. So that's how I'm going to really push into that. The Bible says so much about worship. I'm really not going to explore all the Bible says about worship. I'm really just going to push into what this psalm says about worship. But I think it comes in layers. It's a little bit more complicated than something that's just really simple. So I'm going to have three layers. It's almost like a worship cake. You know, you break it up into layers. And so the first layer about worship that I think this psalm says is that worship, true worship, real worship, genuine worship, what the Bible says is worship, humbles us. True worship brings us to our knees, in other words. It humbles us. It makes us humble. Let me explain what I mean by that. Verse 1. Hopefully you can follow along with your Bible. That'd be great if you can. If you have a phone or something, that's okay as well, or a tablet. Verse 1. Come, let us sing for joy to the world. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Verse 2. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. There's a few things going on here. We may not get the strength of this in some of our English translations, but in verse 1 where it says come, it's actually kind of a command. In many ways, come sort of to us comes across as almost like an invite. But actually the psalmist is kind of commanding us, come, approach God in worship. Shout, sing before him. And even the translation of the Lord is not some sort of passive entity that we come and just sort of, oh yeah, that's God there. But it's a picture of God's power and God's authority and God's might that we come and sit beneath who God is. I think that comes across much more clearly in verse 2. Look what it says here. Let us come before him. Again, that sort of mandate there, that idea of presenting ourselves before him. What with thanksgiving? In other words, we humble ourselves beneath him in thanksgiving. We acknowledge that all the things we enjoy come from him and extol him with music and song. So we don't just come to God, we come on our knees. We don't just come to God, we come to God submitting. We don't come to God as equals. We come to God underneath him, if you understand what I'm trying to say. We don't come to God as equals. We come to God submitting to him. It's amazing how sometimes we don't do this, or at least I should speak for myself. We don't do this. I don't do this. You know, I come to church with all my preconceptions, and I come to worship with all my preconceptions and my quiet times, preconceptions. And I want to sometimes impose my own will on God and on his word. Like that's what we just sung about. And so we don't really think about the arrogance of that. I mean, this is God. Some of you guys might know, I was, well, maybe you don't know, but I used to be a high school teacher. I taught high school English for a number of years. I remember a situation with one of our students. I won't say her name, but it was pretty well known that she was trying to get expelled from the school. This was a private school out near Campbelltown. She was trying to get kicked out. I don't know why, but that was part of her game. Anyway, so she got in trouble in all classes. I never really had many issues with her, but she had all these issues and conflicts with the teachers all over the school, and it was happening more and more. Anyway, so inevitably she got brought before the deputy principal, and I wasn't in the meeting, I just heard about it afterwards, but apparently she came in to the meeting and put a fit on the desk and started to rearrange things on his table. I don't know if she got expelled after that, but I think that's a good pathway to do so. That's obviously incredibly arrogant, isn't it? Outstandingly, I mean, who would do that? Even for someone you're not trying to offend, that's a really audacious move, isn't it? But we kind of do the same thing to God. We come in and we think we can arrange the furniture and put our feet on the desk. We think that worship works in that way. That's not what we see in the Bible, is it? We put ourselves underneath God. I think it comes across much more clearly in verse 6. I'm going to jump ahead a bit. So come, let us bow down in worship. Let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For we are his God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Look at that image he's talking about. Again, a really common image in the Bible all the way through. We see Jesus talk about this as well, that people are kind of like sheep. That's not a really positive image to talk about people. He's actually saying people are kind of stupid, you know. They need a lot of guidance. They need to be brought in. They need to be hemmed in. Again, we don't come to God as equal. Worship is about acknowledging who he is, putting ourselves beneath him, worshiping him, acknowledging him as the creator of all things, the one who owes my allegiance and my heart and my devotion and my worship. John Piper calls this not a reluctant submission, but an impassioned submission. Impassioned submission. I really wish that reflected my heart more than it does. So question, does that reflect your heart? This really pushes against that culture, doesn't it? That culture tells us it's about us. Advertising media, social media, whatever you're into. Walk down Westfield Marina, which isn't too far from here. It's all about us. Commercialism, consumerism, sort of drives. But really, the Bible's kind of saying it's not about you at all. Not about you at all. So how does that practically impact what we do here at church? A church isn't about me. It's about putting worship in God, humbling myself beneath him. How would that change, say, your attitude to song selection? I don't know if that's an issue here. I know it's an issue at other churches in the FCC, like the worship wars. But it's not about me. It's not about my desires. It's about God. Style of church, would it change that? You know, practices, sacred cows. I'm not speaking about him getting flung here. I actually don't know if this is an issue at all. I know this from my other experiences in other churches. Worship is about humbling ourselves to God and all that entails, all that brings. So that's the first layer. It humbles us. Worship, true worship, humbles us. Number two, layer number two, true worship, what the Bible says about worship is it reminds us. It reminds us. Verse 3. I'm going to be jumping about here around the psalm. I hope that's okay. So verse 3. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. The great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Now, this is a really interesting point he's making here. When he says the depths of the earth and the mountain peaks and the sea and the land are his, he's basically talking about everything, all of creation. That's the psalmist's way of saying all things. What? They belong to God. And verse 3, the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In this context, when the psalmist is writing, there's all types of worship going on. There's different types of worship for different deities, different gods. And what you'd do is you'd have a different god for different aspects of your life. This is in the world of the people who surrounded the Israelites. And so you have a god for procreation. You have a god for the harvest. You have a god for the weather. You have a god for finance. And you worship that god to somehow control aspects of your life. As we bring that to a modern context, where lives don't exactly flow in the same way. I don't tend to worship gods, but I do tend to worship the things that maybe we once thought those gods would bring us. I maybe worship money and wealth and security. Maybe I worship comfort. Maybe I worship experience. Sort of do that in a secular way in our modern world, don't we? But we still kind of put our worship in other gods, don't we? Gods, quotation marks. What does the psalmist remind us? Well, our worship is for God alone. Verse 3 again. The Lord is the great God, the great King, above all gods. So even though my heart wants to worship security and comfort and affluence, true worship is for God and God alone. And we may struggle with this. We think, oh, like, I go to church, but I don't worship at the altar of consumerism or comfort. I don't do that. But I actually think you probably do. Paul Tripp, who's a pastor in America. Sorry, I should say we probably do. Paul Tripp, who's an American pastor, he's a theologian as well. He says this, human beings by their very nature are worshippers. So he's talking about all human beings. Worship is not something we do, it defines who we are. It cannot divide human beings into those who worship and those who don't. Everyone worships, everyone. It's just a matter of what or whom we serve. Everyone worships, just a matter of what or whom we serve. And so the question is, what are you worshiping today in your life? What am I worshiping? What's my heart truly in? John Calvin called the human heart, and I'm paraphrasing a little bit here, but almost like this kind of idol factory, continually bringing up other gods that we're going to put into God's place in our heart. And so what is it for you? Is it sexuality? Is it money and wealth? Is it comfort? Experience? What other people think and see about you? What is your God? It's amazing that true worship absolutely or continually reminds us that true worship is worship of the true God. And it's just as true for the psalmist as it is for us, isn't it? It's almost like there's this competing agenda in our mind. Who do I worship? Who do we worship? Where does our worship go? I have three brothers. And what happened in my family was my two older brothers kind of hung out together. And I have a younger brother. And me and my younger brother, Lucas, used to hang out together. And what younger brothers do, and if you have siblings, particularly of the same gender, you probably realize this, they tend to compete. It's pretty hard, though, when your younger brother is better than you most things. Pretty hard to compete, but Luke's a really good athlete, good looking guy, very smart. At some point in my life, I just sort of said, oh, you know, I don't think I can compete. But I think in many ways, we kind of compete with God. You know, the different affections of our heart. Where is your true worship going today? Where is the true devotion of your heart? And so true worship reminds. Lastly, true worship reveals. It really reveals where our hearts actually are. So verse 8, it gets a bit darker, doesn't it? This psalm's a bit unusual. Most psalms kind of have a projection and a flow. I don't know if you've noticed this, that sometimes start really sad, they end happy, or they start happy, and then go sort of sad, they go happy again, or they go on this sort of journey. And this psalm's a little bit unique in the sense that it starts quite positive and ends in a pretty dark place. I don't know if you heard that. As we're reading, so verse 8. Do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they had not seen what I did. For 40 years, I was angry with that generation. I said, they are people whose hearts go astray and they have not known my ways. What's he talking about there? Well, he's actually talking about a part of Israelite history. You could look this up, you don't have to, but it comes up in Exodus 17, Numbers 14, Numbers 20. Basically, they had been delivered from Egypt. I'm sure you know the story, they worship other gods, most symbolized in the golden calf. You know, Moses goes up and has this experience with God. and God's people are down there worshipping other gods. And so their hearts have gone astray. And notice his emphasis here. He doesn't place it in their actions, but in their hearts. So verse 8, I'll read it again. Do not harden what? Your hearts, as he did at Meribah. Again, verse 10. 40 years I was angry with that generation. They are people whose, what, hearts go astray. They have not known my ways. And it goes on, verse 11, so I declared an oath in my anger. They shall never enter my rest. And so really, worship reveals where our hearts are at, doesn't it? Because there's always a choice. Whether you're a Christian here or not, there's a choice. You can choose to worship the true God, true worship, or like the Israelites did, and like we are so often tempted to do, we can put our worship in other things. There's a choice. And even though we like to put all this into our actions and what we do and the things that everyone else notices, the truth is it's actually happening in here. It's happening in our hearts, isn't it? We can come to church, we can go through the motions, we can do all the right things and say all the right things, but our hearts can be so far from God. It's like that poem, two rows, diversion of wood and iron. I took the one less traveled by, and that makes all the difference. It's like us, you know, there's two rows before us. Which road are you going to take? Jesus always challenges us to take the narrow road, doesn't he? So which road are you on right now? It's happening in our hearts. Notice Paul, when he reflects on this idea about worship, effectively says this in Romans 1. Romans is a kind of a letter he wrote to the early church. This is probably a number of years after Jesus had come and died and been resurrected, probably 15 years or so. So I'm just going to read in verse 19, or chapter 1. You don't have to look this up. Look at the similar sort of language here. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made so that people are without excuse. For all that they knew God, they neither glorified him nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish what? Their hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they claimed to be fool, they exchanged the glory of God for the immortal God, for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. In other words, this distorted worship, this worship that should be for God alone, they put in other things. That's a choice. That's a choice. It's a choice that we make every day, every minute of every day, every moment of every day, every second of every day. Where are you putting your worship? Luckily, the fact that our worship is broken and is twisted and is to some degree always on this side of heaven going to be misplaced. Thankfully, that's been paid for, hasn't it? Thankfully, that has been paid for by what Jesus did on the cross. And so rather than this being a sort of pathway to despair and discouragement, which we can take it sometimes when we sort of flagellate ourselves, I think the helpful thing to remind us, and I think if we take this in the scope of the whole Bible, is that there is such a thing as true worship, but because of our sinful hearts, we tend to put that worship in other things. But Jesus came and redeemed our worship and enables us to approach God with a clear conscience. And that's what we do here. That's why we worship here on Sunday. It's an amazing truth. Our worship has been paid for and redeemed and sanctified and made clean in what Jesus did. That's true worship. The true worship, ultimately, you got from my notes here, it humbles us. It reminds us that life and creation, the church, that existence isn't truly about us. It's about God. We bring ourselves and submit to him. It reminds us of who the true God is. That it's in God alone. And lastly, it reveals our hearts. And ultimately takes us to the foot of the cross. We're going to sing here. I thought this is a really good verse as I was reading this just before I looked it up in the seconds I got up here. Good way to finish, and we're going to sing this in a second. So, yeah, I'm sure you know the song. This life I live is not my own, for my Redeemer paid the price. He took it to be his alone, to be his treasure and his prize. The things of earth I leave behind to live in worship of my King. His is the right to rule my life. Mine is the joy to live for him. I'm just going to finish up our time in prayer, and we're going to sing. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for this reminder of true worship. We acknowledge so often that our hearts are nowhere near you. Our hearts are nowhere, are often so far from you, particularly in this anxious time when so many things feel uncertain, when so many things feel shaky beneath our feet. Lord, we confess that our hearts get distracted, that they get torn and pulled away from you. But we also acknowledge the fact that our worship is ultimately redeemed in Jesus. Even though we put our hearts and our devotions and our desires into things that aren't you, through Jesus that worship is purified. And thank you that we can gather as your people as we're doing this morning, knowing that our sin is paid for, that our hearts that don't worship you have been cleansed in Jesus' blood. And we praise you and worship you in response to that right now. In Jesus' name, amen.